Tonight we continue in the book of Romans as we come to the second part of chapter 3. Over the last few evening services, we've been looking into the human condition. And each week we seem further and further from God. Until last week, we really reached the bottom of the pit. However, tonight we begin to look at God's solution. The German theologian and reformer Martin Luther believed that the verse 21 to 23 was the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. So there's no pressure on me tonight. Now, of course, there are other equally important verses in the Bible, but it's very rare for so many key theological theories to be contained in just 10 verses. I can see why Martin Lloyd-Jones took over 10 years to get through Romans. Every verse could be a sermon in itself. Yep, if you just keep going to the next one. Yep. Paul opens the passage with the words, "but now," which offers a contrast to the hopelessness that Paul had written about in the beginning of chapter 3, a time before Christ. But the two words, "but now," act as a device which allows Paul to discuss the present time, where Christ has now come. The coming of Christ brings continuity and discontinuity to the salvation plan. The discontinuity, we can see that at the start of verse 21 with the phrase, "apart from the law," which shows that God's righteousness in Christ is not dependent on the law of Moses. And the continuity, we see that in the second part of verse 21. In the phrase, "the law and the prophets testify." In this, Paul is confirming that Christ was no plan B or an afterthought when everything else had failed. It was God's intention from the very beginning to send Christ as a sacrifice for us. The whole of the Old Testament points to Christ. In addition, verse 21 is very similar to verse 17 in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed." And in chapter 2, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." In chapter 1, Paul mentions that righteousness has been revealed before using the next 2.5 chapters to highlight why God needs to intervene through Christ. In our passage tonight, Paul explains how through Christ we obtain righteousness. The truth is, righteousness is probably one of those words which we kind of know what it means, but it's quite hard to articulate to someone else. Righteousness in Hebrew means just, lawful, correct. In Greek, it means observing divine law, or upright, faultless, innocent, and guiltless. If you just put that up, yep, that's fine. In either the Greek or the Hebrew, it is clear that we do not match up to any of these characteristics. But it's clear that these are characteristics of God. Another practical way of looking at this is to think of a CV. We have a CV, which is a vocational record of what you've done. You send it to your prospective employer saying, "Look at this, accept me." We hope that the record has nothing which disqualifies us from the job, and we hope that everything we need for the job is contained in that CV. Well, every culture and religion has the same record. But instead of it being vocational, it's moral and spiritual record. We get out the records of our deeds and our works and hope that that's good enough to be accepted by God. However, for the first time in history, Paul is confirming something completely different. God is giving us his righteousness, his perfect record. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. It's contrary to every other religion or worldview and what they believe. Every religion in the world believes that you must work and strive. And just maybe, you'll be accepted by whatever God they believe in. The gospel is unique in that God is giving us his righteousness. Verse 22 to 25 teaches us four ways which righteousness comes to sinful people. Firstly, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a common view held today that it's about having faith. It's not really about what that faith is in or what your faith is about. For example, I may have great faith if I attach feathers to my arms and try to fly to the States, but it will not happen. It doesn't matter how much faith I have, it's in the wrong place. Paul could not be more explicit that righteousness has one object, and that is Jesus Christ. If you just flick it to the next slide. Secondly, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing we can do ourselves to obtain the righteousness of God. Paul is reminding us of what we talked about for the last few weeks. So as from verse 118 to chapter 3, verse 20. There is nothing that we can do to obtain righteousness. We have to rely entirely on God. And thirdly, verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word freely is important because there's a danger that faith may turn into a work. The issue becomes about how much faith we have. We must not fall into thinking that it is our faith that saves us. As if the Old Testament wanted obedience to the law for salvation, and then the requirement changed to how much faith we have. Faith is just the means of being saved. We are saved through the work of Christ. Faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty arms. If we stop looking at Christ and start looking at our faith, then it will mean when we come across periods of difficulty, our faith will be rocked because our faith is built on ourselves and not on Christ. If you look again, yep, that's it. Fourth, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Paul focuses on what we must have faith in, Christ's work on the cross. Rather than a general admiration of a great man or an inspirational teacher or a kind of ethics expert. This verse is probably one of the most controversial because it deals with some of the most profound theological terms. And some modern scholars get upset. And I think it would be helpful to define the three words that people go into sort of two camps with. Now, I've The first word I have tried all week to try and pronounce. Participation. Yep, that word. This word is used by the King James Version of the Bible, the NASB, and the English Standard Version. In secular Greek, this word often refers to the various means by which the wrath of the Greek gods would be turned away. The next word is expiation. This word is used by the Revised Standard Version and is used by those who primarily are uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath. So the word refers to a wiping away or forgiving of sins with no allusion to God's wrath. That is why in some churches they will not sing the verse, the wrath of God was satisfied in the hymn In Christ Alone. They replace it with something like the love of God was satisfied or something else that they feel is more suitable. And thirdly, sacrifice of atonement, which was in our Bible, the NIV, this evening. And what the translators have done is looked at all the other Greek words and found that of the 27 occurrences of this phrase, 22 have been used to refer to the atonement cover or the mercy seat, which is this thing here in the Ark of the Covenant. And what would happen is that sacrificial blood would be sprinkled as a means of appropriating God's grace. The atonement cover, therefore, came to represent for the Jewish people the place where God took care of the people's sins. So it makes perfect sense for Paul to allude to the central idea of Israel's atonement when referring to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This is now where God takes care of his people's sin. Now, the subject of God's wrath is one which some readers have difficulty with. We struggle with the concept of an angry or an intolerant God. If you just move it to the next slide. A really good way of explaining why God's wrath is not as bad as what people think is a quote by G.I. Packer. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Another way of looking at it is asking ourselves, is it reasonable for a loving person to sometimes be filled with wrath or anger? Is it reasonable if you love a person and you see that person being hurt or abused to get angry? How many of us have ever been angry at the way we see people being treated? You see a situation and your blood boils because you know it's not right or fair. And I'm sure we all agree that that is the right reaction when we see that sort of thing. Well, the Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying the peace and integrity of his creation. Not only is God's wrath different from human wrath, but God has also shown restraint in how he deals with humanity. God's restraint can be seen in the second part of verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This verse highlights that God didn't punish sins with full severity. In his patience, he deferred punishment in the Old Testament. The sacrifices and the rituals in the Old Testament were just a placeholder pointing to Christ, where sin would be taken care of on the cross. In conclusion, tonight we have looked at four ways righteousness comes to sinful people. Firstly, it comes through faith in Christ. Secondly, there's nothing that we can do that will earn it. Thirdly, it comes freely. And fourthly, it comes through Christ's work on the cross. Maybe one of the best ways to understand this passage is to look at two examples of parenting. The first set of parents are loving, but a very loose sense of discipline and a very enlightening and easy approach to parenting. A child may feel liberated yet disorientated, with nothing really to depend on. The second set are overbearing, abusive parents who never show their children any love or tenderness. They have standards, but they almost crush their children under those expectations. In these two models of parenting, we have two different versions of how people perceive God. We have people who love that God is all about love and has no standards and anything goes. On the other hand, we have people who love a God of smiting, rules and vengeance. However, in the wonder of the cross, we have a God who at the same time is a God of love and a God of justice. At the very same moment, it shows us that God is both the judge who cares enough about his world to set standards and hold us to them, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and to restore us. The cross is where love and justice meet. Amen.